We have had a few more people come in. If you're here for the first time, would you just go ahead and raise your hand if you come to church for the very first time here? Are you first time? Have you been before? Yes. You first time? No, you've been before. Okay. All right. So everybody's been. I'm just checking. Sometimes don't get them all straight. So James chapter 2 this morning. James chapter 2. And verse 13, I'm going to look this morning. We're kind of going through some different things that deal with salvation, some biblical terms that we need to look at. And last week we looked at repentance, preached a message on that. This morning we're going to look at judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy, and the two have to come together, beautifully intertwined throughout the Word of God to bring us to that point of salvation. We're going to look at this morning. James chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Our teenagers are memorizing right now, working on memorizing the whole chapter of James chapter 2. And one of my daughters came up and says, "What exactly does this verse mean?" And it kind of set me down this line of thinking. And we need to understand, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And oh, how we need that the two will meet together. Yes, judgment is sometimes necessary, but mercy is equally necessary, and the two need to come together. And so today I want to look at the fact that God is a God of judgment, but God is also a God of mercy. And He blends the two together beautifully in the Word of God. But then as people, because this verse is talking about us as Christians, if we have judgment and show no mercy, then when it comes time that we need mercy, there won't be any. And so we've got to, as people, take the attributes of God and put them as characteristics in our life as well. And I think you'll find this very helpful from the Word of God this morning. Let's pray for our message. Father, I do ask that you would help us today to have good understanding of your Word. I pray not only that we would understand it, God, help us to do it. I pray that we would live it. I pray, Father, that you would help us in our Christian lives to mold these two attributes together, to meet them together. And I pray, Father, that you would help if there is someone here that's not saved today. God, I pray that you would have that person or people to come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ this very day, that they may have and know that they have had a new birth, that they've been born into the family of God, and Father, that they may realize the truth of escaping hell and having their sins completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage, I want to begin this morning by looking at the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to build through a process of many verses in the Word of God this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The Bible says, "He is the rock," that's a capital R, it's talking about God, "His work is perfect." That's the measurement. That is the absolute measure of perfection, is God's perfection. It says, "For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He." God absolutely sets forth in our lives and for people the standard of perfection, and He says, "Look, I have no iniquity in me." Any judge can stand up and sit behind the judge's bench and he can pass judgment, but every judge on this face of this earth has to realize and admit that they also have done some things that are wrong, but not God. God is the absolute measure of perfection. Therefore, He is the absolute measure of justness and justice and judgment. Let's look at verse 41 here of the same passage. Verse 41 of the same passage. God says this, "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." He says, I'm going to give them their due because I am a God of judgment. Turn to Job 8 and verse 3. The book of Job, chapter 8 and verse 3. As God is the absolute epitome of justice and perfection, the Bible says here, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Judgment is a demand that sin is paid for. If God were not to demand that, He would be perverting judgment. He would be perverting justice. If a judge lets a criminal go free, that is a perversion of justice. If a judge condemns an innocent person, that is also a perversion of justice. And the Bible here very clearly says God is not going to pervert judgment or justice on either side. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Want to build completely this fact of God's judgment here. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every work. God is looking, God sees, God knows absolutely every single thing that every single person does. He's going to bring every work into judgment. And then it says every, what's that next word? Secret thing. Wow. The things that nobody else knows about. The things that nobody else deals. Oh, that we would understand that God sees absolutely everything. You cannot hide anything from Him. And let that work in your heart that God is going to take those works and bring them into judgment as well. And He says, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, there is, God is a God of judgment, whether He judges for good and gives reward, He judges for evil and gives punishment and penalty for that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue to get this thought of the fact of God is a God of judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So God sees, God looks at every secret thing that you do. He knows every single time that you do wrong, every single time that you sin. And God says, I am going to bring every one of those works into judgment. And God says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, what? The judgment. So all of these get brought before the judgment. At the end, there you have an appointment with God. Do you realize today that you have an appointment with God, that you will stand before God and God will judge absolutely everything that you've done? What happens at that point? How many of you have sinned? How many of you have sinned recently? You think about these things and you think about the judgment of God and there is an appointment for God. Oh, the person that is unsaved, the person that is lost without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an appointment. And that appointment is you will stand before God and God will point out every single wrong thing that you did and will cast judgment for that wrong thing. Say, I haven't done that much wrong. Oh, but you have yet to see a perfect God. You have yet to see a perfect God. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. The Word of God, as it goes through, it builds this thought. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the Bible says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints, talking about the return of the Lord to this earth with His saints. It says, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Over and over and over, it shows that people have a tendency to be ungodly. It talks here about ungodly deeds. It talks here about which they have ungodly committed. It calls people specifically ungodly people. And it says that God is coming to judge. God is coming to judge. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. and verse 11 through 15. We finally come in the Bible to the end of the Word of God, moving toward the end, and we see in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." You think about it. I want you to picture it this morning, a great white throne. And it says, "And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." You think about this. This is the great white throne judgment is what it's called. It's a great white throne. There sits on that throne the Lord Jesus Christ, only it's not Jesus in the flesh as people saw him while he walked on this earth. This is Jesus, God, the judge of the universe. He sits on this throne, and the Bible says, before whose face heaven and earth fled away. You think about that, and think about a person standing before that judge, guilty of sin. It's not going to be a good day. Oh, how we need to come to terms with our sin here on this earth before this great white throne judgment, before it's too late, before you have to come to God as the judge. You need to come to God needing and begging for salvation. Verse 12 says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great." It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference, rich or poor. He says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." What do you suppose is in the books? The books were opened. You think about it. God says he's going to judge every work, every secret thing. And then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were, what does the word say? Judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So God takes every one of those secret works. Now God, if you stand before him as judge at this point in time, the Bible said that God cannot pervert judgment, right? If you're guilty, you're guilty. There is no mercy at this judgment seat. It's judgment time. There's no pleading or begging for mercy at this point. It's too late. People need to do that before it comes to that. We see the judgment of God, and it says in the sea, verse 13, "gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And the Bible says in verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Every single person that was judged on that day whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. God is a God of judgment. He will not pervert judgment. He must do what he said he's going to do. God's a God of judgment. Now let's swing this over and bring it to our Christianity for a moment. We are to judge righteously, just as God judges righteously. We as people are to judge righteously. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Don't miss any point here, because this whole message builds and it comes together at the very end. So we looked at the judgment of God. Now let's look at us. We need to judge righteously, just as God would judge righteously. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Now you look at these things. God says, look, when we speak, we're supposed to speak the truth. If we're on a witness stand, we're not supposed to cover up anyone's sins. He says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." You think of a jury setting, and maybe there's 11 people in there that say, "We just want to, you know, this guy didn't do so bad. We just want to let it go." God says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. He's talking about being a witness and a proper judge of this thing. "Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." You don't get with a group of people that say we are going to rest judgment. That word is W-R-E-S-T, rest as in pervert judgment. Make it untrue or incorrect judgment. So he says, don't get with a group of people and say, this is okay if God said it wasn't okay. You can't gather together with a church that says, you know what, God's word is not true. God has not preserved his word. The things that God says are evil are not really evil. God says, don't even enter in with those groups of people. Verse 6 through 8 says this, same chapter, thou shalt not rest judgment. That word is to change or to pervert or distort judgment of thy poor in his cause. You don't look at a person because they're poor and choose to judge them differently. Don't make excuse for sin because a person's poor. You don't look at it and say, well, they had a poor upbringing, and because they had a poor upbringing, their sin is okay. No. It's still not okay. It's not just because they're poor. Verse 7 says this, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. This works both ways. We don't judge evil incorrectly, and we don't judge good incorrectly. For I will not justify the wicked. Verse 8 says this, and thou shalt take no gift. And the gift, for the gift, blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of righteousness. So God says, look, in your nation, in your workplace, whatever you do, wherever you think, how you form a judgment of people, how you look at people, should not be based upon whether they're rich or poor. It should be based upon truth. Judgment is founded on truth. There has to be truth. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 15. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. The Bible says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. How much? No unrighteousness. We don't get to manipulate judgment one way or the other. It's supposed to be truth. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So you look at this. You don't have, if you've got a poor neighbor on one side and a rich neighbor on the other side, you don't let the rich one off because he's rich. You don't overlook his deeds because he's rich and judge this man because he's poor, or vice versa. We live in a country that has a tendency to take poor people and excuse their sin because they're poor. And we live in a country that has a tendency to condemn the rich because they're rich, even though they may not have done anything wrong. It's perfectly fine. They got their riches through hard work. They saved their money instead of squandering it. See, this judgment can go both ways. In the Bible times, the general tendency in the Bible was to look up to the rich and condemn the poor. We've taken that in our country and just reversed it. But it works both ways. And God says, judge righteous judgment. John 7, John chapter 7. Follow along in the Word of God. John chapter 7. And verse 24. John chapter 7 and verse 24. The Bible says this, judge not according to appearance. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You don't look at somebody, and appearance can be two things. You don't look at somebody that's pretty and judge them one way, and somebody that's ugly and judge them another. That could be appearance. Appearance of clothing. You don't look at someone. In James, it talks about looking at someone that comes in a wealthy garment versus someone that comes in a non-wealthy garment. You don't judge based upon appearance, but also you look into the matter. You do not judge just based upon how things appear to be. Dig a little deeper. Find out the truth. Find out what went on behind the scenes. I know that in dealing with different things at different times, you get a story from one person and things appear one way. You get a story from another person and things appear another way. You get the two together, you find out the details, and you find out the truth and you judge righteous judgment in this truth, that's how we're supposed to judge. Now, turn to Romans. Just as God judges righteous judgment, we are to judge righteous judgment. Now, Romans chapter 1, this judgment as we are judging. Now, God, this attribute does not fit with God because God is not a hypocrite. God will never be hypocritical. But there is this judgment that takes place on earth that is hypocritical judgment. So as we judge righteous judgment, God warns us, mankind, against hypocritical judgment, because if we have the tendency, we will see the other person's sins and we will not look at our own. So Romans chapter 1, the last verse of Romans chapter 1, it says this, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." What are those things? Verse 29, 30, and 31 tell those things. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's a whole list of a whole lot of evil. And God says, who knowing the judgment of God, do we know the judgment of God? We just looked at it briefly, didn't we? Is it real? Is every work going to be brought into judgment? Are people going to stand before God as judge of the universe? So we have this list of things, and it says, who knowing the judgment of God, we know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. We know that those sins are things that are worthy of death. Now look at it. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. God says, look, when you go to judge these things, they're wrong, they need to be judged, but you better be careful that you're not doing the same thing. And you better be careful that you're not taking pleasure in the very same thing that you're condemning in somebody else. Chapter 2 continues the same thought. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for whether in thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. He says, look, you obviously, because you have looked at another man and declared their deeds wrong, you know that that is truth. Therefore, you are inexcusable when it comes to judgment upon yourself because you are doing the same things you're condemning somebody else for. We live in a day where Christians often participate in the very same sins as those who do not name the name of Christ. God forbid that Christians would be found in the same things, would be found doing the same things as the unsaved people of the world. God says it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable. Verse 2 says this, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Verse 3 then says this, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So he puts it right back on them. Do you think that because you condemn it in somebody else that you're okay? No, you better condemn it in yourself as well. Do you think that you can, that they're going to get the judgment of God and you're not? Now, we're going to get to the mercy side of this in just a minute. And there are certain areas, certain ways that you can escape judgment. But remember this, while God is still dealing with us in this physical life, there's still judgment for sin. Say, oh, my sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. That may be true, and you will stand before God. And you'll stand before Him cleansed and justified by Jesus Christ. But there's still judgment for the things here on this earth that we do, and it's a physical judgment. It's a chastisement of God. And He says, look, do you think that you can condemn somebody else's wrong? You know what's wrong, and then you're going to turn around and you're going to do the same things, and you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Just by declaring someone else to be wrong, you have admitted that you know the truth. But we passively go about thinking, it's not going to come back on me, isn't it? Isn't it? So we are to judge righteously, never hypocritically. Now let's shift over to the mercy of God. The mercy of God, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So we're moving rather quickly. We have to, because I want to get to the end of the message and put our time there where the mercy and judgment meet together. The mercy of God, it says, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here God, right in the very middle of the Ten Commandments, the very middle of the Ten Commandments, which would condemn all of us to hell, that expose our sin and show us our wrong, right in the very middle of it, God says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Right there in the middle, there's mercy. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. As we move there from Exodus on through the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there are roughly 22 times where God speaks of the Ark of the Covenant and specifically addresses the mercy seat. See, right there, the mercy seat. You think of the great white throne judgment, that's the judgment. It's not the judgment seat for Christians, but it is the seat of judgment. Whereas then we have here on the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim facing in this way with his wings spread, and the other cherubim facing in this way with his wings spread, and right in the middle of that thing, which we would call the throne of God, there it is called the mercy seat. See, the judgment seat can also be the mercy seat. I'm not referring to the judgment seat of Christians, okay? I want you to understand the difference there. But the very place where God sits can be a place of judgment, or it can be a place of mercy. And on that ark, it was called not the judgment seat. It was called the mercy seat. God is a God of mercy. Look at Psalm 136 here. Psalm 136. The Bible says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Verse 2, "Oh, give thanks unto God, unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever." Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And God goes on down through, and he gets to verse 5, where he says, "To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt," what it does here, it takes you from creation all the way to the end, showing that the mercy of God is there. It's there in every part where God is working with mankind. There's mercy. You see it all the way through. I'm not going to read this whole chapter for sake of time, but you see it all the way through this entire chapter. His mercy endureth forever. Praise God for mercy. Praise God that God is not just a God of judgment. He is a God of mercy. Now, let's look where judgment and mercy of God come together. You know where they meet? You know where they come together? They come together at the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Psalm 89 and verse 14. You say, "I don't like talking much about the judgment of God." The judgment of God is absolutely vital. If God was not a God of judgment, would God be a just God? Absolutely not. But all the mercy of God. For God to be a God of judgment without mercy, what do you have? That's tough, isn't it? But for God to have mercy without judgment, that's impossible. You can't just say to the person who has committed wrong, "You're free to go. It's okay." That would not be just. So God takes His mercy and God takes His judgment, and the two somehow, they must come together. Somehow they must meet together. And the Bible says here in Psalm 89 and verse 14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." In one verse, God brings His judgment and justice together with mercy and truth. Look at Psalm 85 and verse 10. Psalm 85 and verse 10. We're going to read verse 10 and then we're going to read verse 1 through 10. The Bible says, mercy and truth are met together. What a beautiful thing. Mercy and truth. What does the truth say? You're condemned to judgment, right? What does mercy say? There's a way out of that judgment. And the Bible says here, mercy and truth are met together. And then it says this, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness. What would righteousness say? You sinned, you're guilty, you're condemned. That would be right judgment, right? But there's no peace in that, is there? There's nothing but an expectation of a burning hell forever. But oh, peace. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth have met together. Oh, how these two attributes of God, judgment and mercy, meet together. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. Here David, after his great sin of adultery and murder, David cries out, the judgment of God is upon him. He realizes his sin. He realizes that what he did is wrong. He has been called on the carpet, if you will, for it. Nathan pointed his finger at him and says, thou art the man. You are the one that has sinned. Now look at it. David says this in chapter 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Now, what judge has probably not heard something similar to that, right? A man sits before a judge condemned. He has committed the crime. He's guilty of the crime. And the person says, I'm guilty. Have mercy and blot out my transgression. We would love that, wouldn't we? If we were the ones that were guilty, wouldn't we love that, sitting before the judge, to say, I'm guilty, please blot out my transgression? You'd like for it to be erased off the books completely. As judge, judging a righteous judgment and not perverting judgment, can God blot it out? No. As a merciful God, God would like to say, okay, you're free. But the judgment of God demands payment, but the mercy of God says, I want to make a way. And so God took the two, and He met the two together, and God provided a way for Him to be able to have both judgment and mercy. You know how He did it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this. Here it is. We're the ones that have sinned against God. We're the ones that are condemned. God must judge us or it would be out of His character. He cannot pervert judgment. But He has this mercy. And He says, I want to provide this mercy. And so God says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you hath He quickened. That means to be made alive. You hath He made alive, you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were before God in our trespasses, in our sins, condemned to an eternal fiery damnation in hell. And God says, I've made you alive. How did that happen? Verse 4, look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. So one, verse 1 shows that we were dead in transgressions and sins. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You know what happened? Jesus Christ on the cross, guilty of absolutely nothing, never sinned, never violated the will of God, never transgressed not one thing. He hung on the cross and He took all the wrath of God upon Him. As God took all of our sins, every lie, every fornication, every thievery, every form of gossip, every wicked sin that we've done. God put them all on Jesus Christ. And under the judgment of God, Jesus Christ hung on the cross and He cried out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook him because God is a God of judgment. God forsook him because God is a God of mercy. God took the judgment and put it on Jesus Christ so that He could take His mercy and put it on us. The two met together when Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. Judgment met with mercy. Accomplished through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ when He died upon the cross, God took all of His wrath toward every single one of us and God placed it upon Jesus Christ and God said, now I will have mercy to you. Did we deserve it? No. Did Jesus deserve the judgment? No. But judgment had to be done. Judgment could not be perverted. Somebody had to pay. God chose, and Jesus chose, for it to be Him that paid for the judgment, so that God could extend that mercy together for all of us. I hope today that you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and received the mercy of God. I hope that that is the case. If you are not saved today, you will stand under the judgment. If you are saved, Jesus Christ took the judgment for you. If you're not saved, God gives you the opportunity for mercy right up till the day you die, but you don't know when you're going to die. If you're not saved, will you not come to God and ask for mercy? See, David, he said, look, have mercy upon me, O God, for I have sinned, and blot out my transgression. We have to come to God and we have to realize our sin. That's repentance. Turning to God, realizing our sin, asking, saying, God, I've sinned. Blotted out through the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that He died for me. Please save me through Jesus Christ. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The moment of our belief and we put our faith in Jesus, God's judgment upon us leaves and God's mercy upon us comes. What a wonderful day that is. Now let's look at this because God provided a way. Now how about us? How about us? See, we are to fit the attribute of God in our judgment, but we must also have the attribute of God in our mercy. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Zechariah 7 and verse 9. Second to last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, I'm sorry. It's chapter 7 and verse 9. God says this, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. We're supposed to execute true judgment, right? But yet we're supposed to have mercy and compassion. How do we meet the two together? We go back where we started in James chapter 2. We go back where we started in James chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, he shall have judgment without mercy. Anybody want judgment with no mercy? No. But he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So we in our lives, just as God provided judgment and mercy in His character, we need to have judgment and mercy in our character. If someone is doing wrong, wickedly, ungodly, we need to condemn the sin. But when that person turns around and says, I want to do right, we need to be the first one there to put out our hand and help to lift them up. We need to be the first one there to be praying for them, begging God, asking for strength. We need to be the one there encouraging them to do right. There is a time for judgment and there is a time for mercy. I want you to think about this. Let's put a little application in this. Parents, as we deal with our children, there's a time for judgment. Son, this is what I told you to do. You didn't do what I told you to do. There's judgment for that. There's discipline that takes place, whatever that discipline may be. There's discipline that takes place for the judgment because the son did that which was wrong, he violated. But after the judgment has taken place, the discipline has taken place, and the son comes and he says, "Dad, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." We need to make sure that we have mercy. We need to make sure that we're there saying, "Son, I love you. I know that you did wrong. The discipline's done." Don't let it hang over for days. Don't destroy that relationship. The discipline's done. Now it's time for mercy. Once the spanking has taken place, now it's time to get on with that relationship. Leave it there. Don't bring it up a week later. Leave it there. Be done with it. Go on. Oh, how we as parents, judgment is necessary. There are parents who ignore judgment. Oh, well, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay to do wrong. But once the discipline has been administered and the child has turned around and asked forgiveness, let it go. Let it go. Let me reverse this. Children, there's a time for judgment and mercy with parents too. I would like people that were saved after the age of 20, would you raise your hand, please? If you were saved after the age of 20, many, many people in here. Guess what? Young people, if your parents were saved after the age of 20, guess what they did not grow up in? They did not grow up in a Christian home. Right? Or maybe they did and they didn't get saved, but they did not grow up with that godly upbringing, being saved, learning the Word of God on a weekly basis, coming to God. So guess what? There are things they're working on in their lives. There are things that they have to overcome in their lives, and they're not going to be a perfect parent. They're trying and sometimes failing. And children, young people, there you need to realize that though your parents try and they fail and do wrong, yeah, there's a time to look at it and say, you know what, my mom and dad aren't doing right. But there's a time also for mercy to be able to say, they're still my mom and dad. God gave them to me. And I know that they fail sometimes. And you don't know what's going on in their lives. Don't ever overlook the sin. But there's also a time for mercy on both sides of this thing. You take husbands and wives. There are times when husbands look at their wives and they judge them. Let's not forget on the other end of that, there has to be mercy. Yes, wives sometimes do something wrong, right? Wives, do you agree? Sometimes, occasionally. Something wrong. And guess what? Husbands, when you look at the thing that's wrong and you look at it and say, that was wrong. Yes, it was wrong. But when the wife comes back and says, I'm sorry, honey. There's a time for mercy. Let's deal with it. Let's go on. Don't hold that thing over them for years to come. And you reverse that. Husbands, bunch of perfect men in here? No, we're not perfect men, are we? We do wrong. And we come back and we have to say, that may be the easiest way to say, is maybe I didn't, well, maybe I wasn't quite right. Just come out and say you were wrong. But see, once wives, once the husband has come and they have turned, they've repented of that thing and turned, don't hold that back at Adam again. Judgment and mercy. We've got to formulate these two things. You think about it in fellow church members. Oh, what does God say? God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the wicked church member that was living in wicked, ungodly fornication, sinning, God says, look, put them out. But then God says, hey, if they repent, bring them back in. You know what? We're going to condemn sin around here. It needs to be condemned. But I want you to know, any person that realizes their sin, whether they're Christian or not, if they're not a Christian, you need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. But if you're a Christian and you step off into sin, guess what? I'm going to judge the sin, and I'm going to judge the fact that you're in it. And I'm going to tell you it's wrong, and I'm going to preach against it. It's wrong. It's wicked. We're not going to overlook it. But I will tell you this. The moment that you want to come back to God, the moment that you want to turn around and say, you know what, Pastor, I've messed this up, and you come back, there will be an abundance of mercy as we as a church strive together to say, come on, let's get behind this person and help them live right. You have to have both. Both are characteristics of God, and both have to be in our lives. There has to be judgment, but there has to be mercy. And some of you, there's been those times in your life, right? Where the judgment came down, but somebody then was there to pick you up when you turned around. If you're saved, you've all enjoyed that. Isn't it a beautiful truth? Judgment and mercy meeting together. Truth and mercy met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Righteousness, saying you did wrong. This is righteousness. You violated it. But when you turn back to have that peace in our family once again, to have that peace in our church once again, to be able to enter back into that sweet fellowship, oh, what a wonderful thing it is. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I pray that you would work in the invitation at this time.